Would you open your Bibles, please, to the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. We're going to start in verse 12 today. We're getting really close to the end, which, as I look at my clock, doesn't mean a thing. So, but we'll get there very, very shortly. Meanwhile, this last portion of Revelation, actually from about verse 7 all the way to the end of the book, is so packed. It's packed with encouragement, grace, love, proclamation, desire for God, God's desire for us, yearning, joy, warnings. It's all in there. It's sort of the epilogue. John is wrapping this up, and he's doing it because the angel said, do it. And Jesus is telling the angel, and then Jesus even interrupts at times. Once again, if you have a Bible that's a red-letter Bible, mine isn't, but maybe yours is, you're going to notice Jesus keeps speaking throughout this thing. He just pops in the best lines, and I love it. Well, in chapter 22, verse 17, verse 12? Sorry about that. Behold, I am coming soon. This is in red. My reward is with me. And I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now, he goes on from there, but I can guarantee you we're not going to get past that today. This is just dynamite. I know we've talked about it before. We've heard Jesus say these things before. I'm coming soon. He set it up in verse 7. Behold, I'm coming soon. And I've told you this before, too, and you've heard me say it way too many times if you've been around here for any length. This is the bridegroom warning the bride, be ready, I'm coming for you. Because in those days, that ancient tradition that they had all throughout the Middle East and for a long, long time, even to this day in parts of the Middle East, it was the bridegroom's duty to go and kidnap the bride and take her back to his father's house where the party would be. That's where the wedding would take place. And so here you're seeing it again. I'm coming soon. The bridegroom talking to the bride. I'm going to come and get you. The bridegroom talking to the bride. This is what's going on here. It's clear. It's evident from the Gospels, from the epistles, from the book of Revelation itself. It's all in there. He's coming. But then he says this. We know he's coming. You wouldn't be sitting here today if you didn't believe that. Know that, expect it, or at least wonder about it. He says, I'm coming soon. But then he says this, and my reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. Now, that may be a really scary statement to some people. People who believe in Jesus, people who may even call themselves Christians, because I was born in America, and I know a little bit about Christianity because, well, I know about Christmas, know a little about Easter, but that's about it. Or I've heard a few hymns sung at memorial services or Sunday school. But when Jesus says, I'm coming back, and my reward is with me, to some, that can be a terrifying statement. What's he going to do to me? What type of reward are we talking about? Well, listen. In the minds of these people to whom this book came to for the very first time, and as is supposed to be in our minds, my reward is with me. It's not a sarcastic remark. He's not talking out of both sides of his mouth, and it might be good, it might be bad. There used to be a bumper sticker that I would see once in a while, many years ago, decades ago, in fact. It said, Jesus is coming, and boy, is he mad. Jesus is coming, and he's coming with his reward, which means we know who he's talking to. He's talking to his bride. He's talking to you, to us. I have my reward with me. God so loved the world, you know, John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish. That's great news. You're not going to hell if you put your faith in Jesus. It's not going to happen. He's trustworthy. He doesn't play a trick on you. I was just kidding. Go burn, you know. He doesn't do that. But the best part is that will not perish, but have everlasting life. There's a reward right there. But there's even more. Now, we already covered this, and I actually had it in my notes. I do have notes up here just to kind of pull me back in when I get off track. That's kind of why they're there. But because there's so much to say. I mean, I'm doing it now, right? So I go back to the notes. But I had a whole section in there that we already covered. When blessed is the one who hangs on to the words of this book, who obeys them. Remember we talked about the blessings just a few weeks ago? That's 3 weeks ago, I guess it was. The blessings. And you find them. What great, but blessings to us is an abstract concept. And so we took the whole service to talk about the blessings that were listed in the book of Revelation. Now, the book of Revelation is said to have its own beatitudes in it, which it does. The word blessed is used many times. But the question is, what did they look like? The answer is, go back to the letters of the seven churches, which takes up all of chapter 2 and chapter 3, and read what comes after each of these seven letters when Jesus said, he who overcomes, ... Read that. Those are your blessings. This is what he provides. These are the blessings he brings. That's reward when you look at it. He who overcomes, you persevere. You stick it out. You stand for him in good times and in bad. You're sold out to him completely. Then, and you don't get sidetracked by paganism or syncretism. I hate those big words on Sunday morning because it's like theological stuff, right? But it's true. You don't get sidetracked by becoming worldly or anything else, lukewarm and all of that. That you stuck it out or you came out of that. You said, I washed my robes. I'm done being dirty like that as a Christian. Can a Christian be dirty like that? Oh, yes. These were churches he wrote to. But he said, here's my reward. And it's after that. See, this is your homework. You can go read that or go back and listen to the thing. But here's the other part about reward. My reward is with me. Jesus is coming back for his church, and he's going to reward his church. You, us, individually, it seems. Corporately, I suppose. But definitely individually. Corporately, eternal life. Everlasting life. And so many of the things that he said, of course, to the letters of the seven churches has those blessings that I referred to. But individually as well. Paul, obviously, spoke about this. If you're a student of the Bible, you know this verse. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, where it says, Paul said, writing to the Corinthians, who were Greeks, so we make it our goal to please him and not ourselves, not being a people pleaser. Our goal is really to please him. You please God, other people might not be so pleased at that. Chances are, in this world, they would be, though. Trying to please God, wow, it comes out of your life in love, in grace, in mercy, in all kinds of things that touch other people. So we make it our goal to please him, Paul said. Whether we are at home in the body, in other words, whether I'm alive here, you know, or away from it, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one, that's individual, not each church, each one of us, may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. This is the reward. This is the mechanism of the reward seat of Christ. He's coming with this reward, and he will distribute it. And he's going to distribute it on the basis of, well, what did you do? Now, this is not anything to do with something stupid like karma. It has nothing to do with, do I merit going to heaven? I hope I go to heaven. You talk to anybody off the street, do you hope you go to heaven? Yes. Well, how do you know you're going to get there? Well, I hope I've been good enough and I've done good enough. That's not how salvation works. Salvation comes by grace. You can't buy it, you can't earn it, you can't work for it, nothing counts towards it. So how do I get it? Jesus did it all. I put my faith in Jesus, his grace saves me. How about an amen? Amen. I mean, that's a big one. That is everything right there. So your works don't get you into heaven. But as a Christian, because we have salvation, we work. Not to keep our salvation, not to gain our salvation, but because we're saved, well, what's the work look like? You act like Jesus. You don't walk around wearing a white robe or something like that and have long hair and a beard. Ladies would have trouble with that. It's not that way at all. It's just how he loved people. Well, my personality might be different than Jesus's. Good, he made you that way. But he wants us to love one another in actions, not just word of mouth. We say this almost every week because in our very materialistic world, in our ultra-materialistic country, in our increasingly entitled country, and the attitude that we have to remember that our lives are not about ourselves. We belong to God to be good from him to other people. We're, as Paul put it, his poem. Reciting poetry to another person, as it were. That this is God's goodness, his love, his tenderness, his kindness, coming to other people through you, just as it did to you through Jesus. It's that simple. Once again, Jay, this is old hat. Of course it is. But it's so easy to get distracted, isn't it? Okay, at least I'll confess to that. And Jesus said he's going to reward people for what they did, whether good or bad. Now, Paul goes on to talk about this in a different context, so I'm not going to read it because it's kind of, it's a little lengthy and it goes in different directions, which will derail me into those because there's sermons all over the place in there. But he basically says, look, these things, what you did in this life, Christian, what you did in this life for others, from God, in obedience to him, it's going to be like put through a fire. And what you did through him, for him, about him, which is, by the way, a work of the Spirit, so it's kind of done by him, is going to come out of that fire like you're putting precious jewels in it. Nothing happens to them except they just get prettier. Or if you did it for yourself, you did it for your own glory, you did it for your own ego, you did it for me, 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 because I'm entitled. You're going to have a handful of ashes because they go through the fire like wood, hay, and stubble. The reward seat that Paul talks about, once again, I think you're all familiar with this. They call it the Bema seat. I'll show you a picture of one in a little while. I've got a PowerPoint here. It'll be the last thing I'll show you. But the Bema seat is not exclusive to Corinth. In every great city in the Greco-Roman world, there was a platform that was usually higher than a person could jump because there's a judge up there and he doesn't want to get hit by somebody who gets mad at them. And on that platform, or in front of that platform, depending on how the magistrate, the judge, the emperor, whoever wanted to work at the governor, there would be a person standing in front of them on the ground, as was the case with Paul in Philippi when they beat him savagely, or up on top, perhaps the accused would become bound up to stand next to the governor, as was with Jesus with Pontius Pilate. There was a bema in Jerusalem. There were two, at least, in Athens. There was one in Corinth, which is still largely intact, except the gigantic building that was behind it is no longer there. But it was a place where judgments were rendered. This is a judgment seat for the Christian that does not judge whether or not you go to heaven or hell. That has already been determined. Jesus was judged for your sins on the cross. You put your faith in him. You are now declared not guilty. And no guilt will be found. Jesus died for our sins, as the author of Hebrews put it, once for all. How much is all? How much is once? Once all. Once. Jesus doesn't need to go back to the cross and die over and over again. The book, Quo Vadis, and the movie, which is a very Christian movie, but it's quite Catholic in its background, where Peter allegedly heard a young slave boy speak to him as he was leaving Rome, go back to Rome, and there you're going to be crucified, or I'll have to be crucified all over again, Jesus said to him. What a lie. I like the movie. I hate that line. Nothing could be more false. Jesus died how many times?
One.
For how many?
All.
Yeah. So, hallelujah. So we're not talking about our judgment for salvation here. But Jesus will judge. What did you do now? And he doesn't judge you by browbeating you. If you didn't, what he does is reward you if you served him. And to the capacity in which he did. It's all good. Oh man, now you know I could launch into this. What about the parable of the minas? What about the parable of the tenants and all of that? Talents, rather, not tenants, but talents. Yeah, there's so much in there. It's all about kind of the same thing. But let me kind of shrink it down here. Jesus told his disciples on his last full night with them, John chapter 15. Remember, this is just before they went out to the garden and Jesus was arrested. And the next morning he was on the cross. But over in John 15, 16, he said to his disciples, I chose you, he did, and appointed you, he did. By the way, he chose you and appointed you. To do what? Not just to be chosen and appointed. I'm so glad I'm chosen. I'm so glad I'm appointed. Great. To do what? It doesn't stop there. To go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. In other words, it's good. It stays good. He wanted his followers to bear fruit that would always be remembered and constantly have an effect. Now, you may wonder, well, what does that really have to do with me? We know about the fruit of the Spirit. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then from your life is going to grow a cluster of grapes, as it were. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. When you look at the love chapter over in 1 Corinthians 15, you have those same things reiterated but detailed. And a few things are added, a few things aren't there from that list that Paul gave the Galatians over in 5:22, I just read. But that fruit, remember, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Think of it like a cluster of grapes growing off you, which is a branch of a grapevine. And you're bearing these clusters of grapes. Who eats the grapes? Do you? Have you ever seen a vine eat its own grapes? Who comes along and says, this is good? The gardener. The vine dresser. If you're in Napa, the winemaker. The grapes are ripe. They're ripe. They're good to go. Or maybe he wants to make raisins out of them. What's that to you? They're good. I like raisins. They're tasty. It's like candy, you know. Same sort of thing. Fruit tastes good to God. But the fruit, and I've said it endless times, here it is again, is not for you to eat. It's for others to eat off of you. And God intends that to keep coming off of our lives. That us as Christians are good for everyone in the world. Not just the people in the church. It starts there. Doesn't end there. It's for anybody that bumps into you. And they find love, joy. Not indifference and grouchiness. Peace from you. Peace of God. And so forth. And we can go down the list and do a whole sermon on each one of those too, I suppose. You get the idea. He wants us to bear fruit. Fruit that is just, it's always there. It remains. That cluster of grapes, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and on. The things that marked Jesus, as from God. Now, I'll speak for myself. Many times in my life, ask her, I have had a lot of sour grapes. Sometimes there wasn't any at all. I will receive no reward for that. But fruit that lasts, there will be a reward for that. But where I won't get a reward, I will not be penalized, except that I will not be rewarded. There's nothing there for it. This is one of the reasons why I believe that Paul says when we're at heaven, there's going to be different, I don't want to say levels, but different elements of glory when you're up there. Some are going to shine brighter than others. And I think this is part of it. I think when we get to heaven and we're among God's rewarded people who did receive the reward for the fruit that they bore, I think we're going to find people like a little man who used to come here until he went to be with the Lord a few years ago. Just drop in every once in a while because the canyon was hard on him like it is on a lot of people. His name was Harry Roach. Some of you know him. Who is Harry? He's a little guy. He was an Oro Wheat bread delivery man. But when he walked in here, and he would sit down over here and sometimes over here just by himself because his wife had passed away, I'd walk down the aisle, I'd grab by the hand, and I'd take him to the back door so he could hug you on the way out. And you know you'd been hugged by Harry because you smelled like Right Guard when you were done. But people, and maybe it was one of you, and I hope this doesn't bother you because I don't use illustrations from counseling or anything like that ever, but some of you had commented about him. Who was that man? Because he didn't come here regularly. He came here once or twice a year. But who was that man? It was like Jesus being in the room, sitting over there. I don't even know who he was. You get to heaven, this guy's going to be blinding to be around in the glory that God will have put on him, lavished on him. Because wherever he went, he left that fruit, and you could taste Jesus. God, make us like that. Harry would say, don't make him like me. I've seen Harry when he was upset. He was mad at a weed whacker once, you know. Wasn't mad at people, just at a weed whacker. I said, yeah, he was frustrated. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a man who just bore the fruit of the Spirit and people ate it off of him and they were delighted in Jesus. Jesus says, I'll reward you for that. I will reward you for that. And it'll happen at that bema. He wants the fruit to continue. In fact, that sort of fruit endures the ages. Because those are the people that if you know anything about your background, your ancestry, your life, your grandma and grandpa, and beyond that, you'll hear about them. Yeah, I don't know much about them, but I heard they were fill in the blank. And it's usually a character trait. They were so loving. They were so peaceful. They were so kind. And sometimes you got other things to say. But we remember. And it becomes, hopefully, by the grace of God, a family trait that just is passed down from generation to generation because of Jesus. And if you say, I don't even know who my parents were, it's okay. I know who your father is. That's God. And your big brother, that's Jesus. Doesn't get better than that. Fruit. He wants us to bear fruit. He rewards us for fruit that he says, I intended to last. It doesn't rot. It doesn't dry up. It doesn't lose its favor. It doesn't lose its vitality. It doesn't just disappear. Well, it's gone. This is what he rewards for. Listen, folks, you and I both know the church as an institution for the last 2,000 years hasn't done really well at this. In some cases, it's done horrendously, horrifically. Unfortunately, we all know, too, that Christians haven't done well at this. There's even a whole denomination out there somewhere that is labeled well as the fighting people. That's good fruit. Ugh. Hypocrites. Oh, the church is full of hypocrites. Yeah, but he makes saints out of hypocrites. There's no reward for any of that. That fruit is already dead on the vine because it's really easy to spot churches. It's really easy to spot Christians who claim to be Christians and go to church or open churches or whole churches themselves, but you look at it and you say, they're an institution. But they're not known for loving one another. How do you know you got a good church? How do you know if you've got to move out of here? What do I look for in a good church? Number one criteria. In the spirit, you can tell when, do they really love one another? And that, along with, are they teaching you the Bible? But if they're teaching you the Bible, the number one symptom should be, and oh, how they love one another. Here's what the very early church looked like. I've read this before. I haven't read it in a few years. Let me read it to you. It's from the view of a pagan. He wrote it down. He was a writer. He wrote things down. Who initially hated Christians and was eventually won over by them. Now, when I say Christians, and he eventually says the word in what he wrote, it was not a kind term. Christian, when that label came to be on God's people in Antioch, Syrian Antioch is what it was called, that word was a smear. It was not a compliment. And he uses the word in here, so it tells us where he was at. Here's what he observed. And he was hostile. He was hostile. So listen carefully. Quote, they, these Christians, abstain from all impurity in the hope of the reward that is to come. These are first century believers. First century, not second century. Within 100 years of Jesus' birth, this is the very early infant church. And they abstain from all impurity. Right there, the motive. Why? From an observer from the outside, because they want a reward for what they do. Well, that's pretty selfish. No, it's not. It's an incentive. And Jesus intended it to be that way. And you find this throughout the scripture. Reward is the incentive. It's not wrong to say, Lord, I want a good reward. Great, I've told you what you need to do. Follow me. The reward will come. They abstain from all impurity in the hope of the reward that is to come in another world. As for their servants or handmaids or children, and now they're talking about people that were considered less than people, somewhat less than human in some cases. We would think, you know, like household friends or, you know, the help that you pay for or something like that. Uh-uh. Slaves. Kids were not considered they weren't worth much except for the future. Servants and handmaids, maybe slaves, less than people, just tools. Said they persuade them to become Christians by the love they have for them. By the love they have for them. And when they become so, they call them without distinction brothers. This is unheard of because those people were not your brothers. They were your servants. They were your slaves. They were your kids. which means if you're an adult, they were less than human, less than your level. No, they're your brothers. This is what they did. They do not worship strange gods. And they walk in all humility and kindness. And falsehood is not found among them. They are sincere. If they mean something, they say it. If they say something, they mean it. If they do something, it's because it's true. And when they see a stranger, they bring him to their homes and rejoice over him as a true brother. They even treat the strangers as if they were brothers, even if they aren't. How do you win people for Christ? I'll tell you, there's all different ways. Preach, tracts, Billy Graham, you know, just witnessing. But I've also found that when I'm among Muslims, when I get a chance and, you know, places I go, I find myself among Muslims frequently. They're not Christians. They need salvation. They're not saved. But you treat them like brothers in Christ because they hear the message, but they rarely see it. How does this work? What does it look like? What's it feel like to become a Christian? And boy, it makes an impression on them. This is what it's really all about. If they don't come over to that, at least they are listening and they're paying attention. And I can tell you stories. We don't have time. And if there is among them a man that is poor and needy, and if they have not an abundance of necessities, in other words, here's a guy who's poor and needy and I'm poor, they fast 2 or 3 days that they may supply the needy with necessary food. When was the last time we did that? They observe scrupulously the commandment of their Messiah. They live honestly and soberly as the Lord their God. Notice he didn't say my God. Their God commanded them. And every morning and on all hours, on account of the goodness of God towards them, they render praise and laud him over their food. In other words, they pray over their meals and just praise God for giving them the food they've got and their drink, and they render him thanks. Skipping down to his final statement that he makes, his concluding statement, he says, such is the law of the Christians, and such is their conduct. Taken from the Apology of Aristides, Syriac text translation, cited in Encyclopedia Britannica. I'm not making this stuff up. Such followers of Jesus, like these people that I just read, they were slandered, they were boycotted, they were hated, and at times they were tortured. And there were big times when they were killed because of that, because this was the conduct of the Christians. You would think, oh, we're being good. They leave us alone. No, they're being good. They're definitely not going to. That's Satan's way, isn't it? And Jesus carries this through. He said over in Matthew 5, 11 and 12, part of the Beatitudes, blessed are you. He said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. I know people who, I've met people, I know them, I've met them, who have deliberately tried to get persecuted so that they would get blessed. I don't know what to say. I'm at a loss. It's like, live for Christ, you'll get persecuted. I don't want it. They didn't want it. But he said, you're blessed. People insult, persecute, slander you, say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Because of the race we run with Jesus. He said, rejoice and be glad. When he repeats this over in Luke, he says, leap for joy. Whoa, that kind of goes against my nature. Why leap for joy? Because great is your reward in heaven. That's the finish line. You run the race. That's the finish line. And then Jesus adds this. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, and nothing was more glorious in the eyes of these people back in those days who Jesus was talking to than a genuine prophet out of the Old Testament. Great is your reward. For what? Faithfulness. I have Jesus. I'm going to follow him. How far? Not how far. No matter what, I'm going to follow him. For perseverance, he rewards. We find this also. He rewards for faithfulness and perseverance. But what does that look like? Perseverance, stick-to-itiveness. I'm going to keep going and keep going and keep going like a marathoner keeps going. Perseverance in righteousness. Continuing in the good works to others that glorify him. And the others, who are the others? People you love, people in church, people not in church, people you even might hate. We don't hate anyone. Okay, you strongly dislike and disapprove of. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who persecute you. Pray for those who are harming you. You see, to these people, in the book of Revelation and in the Bible, righteousness wasn't a theological abstraction. It was something they did because they were saved, because they were filled with the Spirit. They abstained from all impurity in hope of the reward that is to come in another world, Aristides said. Some believers are going to receive little or no reward when he returns with his reward. They're still believers. But maybe they didn't continue doing good to others when life got hard. Unlike Jesus, he went all the way to the cross. C.S. Lewis, I like this quote by C.S. Lewis. This came out of Mere Christianity, by the way, if you read the book. Fantastic book. He said, when a man who accepts the Christian doctrine, in other words, they receive everything that Jesus said, it's all true, but lives unworthy of it, it is much clearer to say that he is a bad Christian than to say he is not a Christian. I agree with that statement. There are good Christians, there are Christians, and there are bad Christians. And how you want to differentiate that, you better pray about it. But he says, my reward is going to be there. And some, it's going to be like precious jewels, and others, it's going to come out like ashes. Because, yeah, you were a Christian, but you didn't do much with it. Or some people don't do almost anything with it, but that's how he rewards. And the people that, as Christians, live for themselves or do for themselves, all that will remain will be rusting monuments and despised memories when Jesus returns to rule and reign. Those things will all be meaningless. So what will the reward look like? He's going to come with his reward. What is it going to look like? Well, I've already told you that. Go back and read Revelation 2 and 3 and the letters to the seven churches. Everything after he who overcomes will, or I will. But I also like what Paul said. He said, but this one thing I do, Philippians 3, 13 and 14. You know this one, Philippians 3, 13 and 14. But this one thing I do, Paul speaking, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'm straining on ahead. What's he saying? I want that upward call of God. No, he's saying, I want a reward. I want Jesus to reward me. Over in 2 Timothy, he takes it a step further. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. He's sliding for home. Some of his very last words. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Hold on to those words. I've kept the faith, persevered. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous, the righteous what? Judge, will award me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Let me show you what that looked like. This is what his reward looks like. This is not in Israel. This is in Constantinople, ancient Constantinople. It's during the time of Constantine and later. This is what would be considered today the center of modern Istanbul, but it doesn't look like that. It's now all paved over city. But you see that great big thing in the middle? It looks like a stadium. That is what's called a hippodrome. Hippodrome is a horse race track, like in the movie Ben-Hur, if you ever saw that. This is what it looked like at the top way back when. Today, look at the bottom. That's what it looks like. There's nothing left except the trace outline of it, and the very, it would be the southwestern escarpment wall, which you can see if you walk into a neighborhood. It's towering, but you really can't see it from any other angle. But you see those tall stone structures right there in the middle, not the ones in the back. Those are minarets around a mosque. But those ones right there in the center, the bottom one and off to the left, those are obelisks. Thank you. Boy, I'm talking too much, so my brain is full. Obelisks, which are from Egypt, and they're very, very old. They're ancient, and they have hieroglyphics all over them. But they had them in the middle of the racetrack, and that thing down the middle where the chariots would go around was called the spina, or spine. That's where we get the word, spine, spina. And you have these big obelisks there. The reason I wanted to show you this was because this is what they looked like about 100 years ago, 150 years ago, and somebody took the photo of it. In other words, Istanbul had completely built over the place. But those obelisks are so heavy, so massive, nobody moved them, and they haven't moved, even through massive earthquakes in the area, for almost 1,700 years when they were placed there. But you look at the one on the right, the big one, and you see like a cube at the base. Can you see that? It's actually a relief sculpture. In other words, it's not freestanding. It's carved into the rock to tell a story. Here's what it looks like at the base of this thing. And you can see the tourists in the background looking at it. You see at the very bottom rows of people. Those are spectators who have just watched this chariot race that has occurred there in this huge racetrack. Now, they have these racetracks all over the Roman Empire. They even had one, and it's still there. They've uncovered it in Caesarea in Israel. And there's one in Jericho that was considered the one that belonged to Jerusalem. But because it was so bloody, the religious people in Jerusalem didn't want it there. So they said, build it in Jericho because we don't want it around here. They were all over the place, and every major Roman city had one, every single one of them. But what you see is the crowd, and then you see above, you see a central figure, and he's got something in his hand. It's a laurel wreath. It's a crown of leaves. And you see the spectators all standing, and that little relief there is a picture of what happened in that hippodrome where there was a race, that when the guy finished the race, completed the race, he would walk up a long flight of stairs that would take him up to the where the magistrate, the governor, even the emperor, depending on who was there that day, was to be crowned as the victor. You've seen this before. Here's the racetrack. Not unlike the ones you would find elsewhere, including in Israel, including ones that Paul would have seen when he was young in Tarsus and passing through Antioch. And you can see up to the right there, that building that's kind of stuck in the side, that's where the emperor, the magistrate, the governor might be. And you've seen that if you've seen the movie Ben-Hur. He wins the chariot race. It's a bloody endeavor. His enemies are destroyed, and he wins the race. There's the crowd, and that guy, the actor in purple, is playing Pontius Pilate, obviously. To the left is Charlton Heston, the actor. And he's placing on his head a laurel wreath crown. He's not handing him a pile of gold. He's not handing him a jeweled necklace or bracelet. He's putting on him a victor's crown. And in this scene in the movie, Pilate turns him around. And he said, allow these people to worship their God for the day, referring to Ben-Hur, who is Jewish. And of course, it's a pagan statement saying that you are being worshipped almost like a god. Well, you won't be worshipped like a god. You won't want to be. But these are the crowns that, Lord, you gave me the victory. But we fall down and lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus. Because, yeah, I ran the race, but it was because of you, and you crossed the finish line first. That's the reward. God says, well done, good and faithful servant. I've had people tell me, and you've had people tell you in your life, when you've done something, maybe many things, maybe it's a project or art or just a kind word, oh, you did so well. That was so great. That's wonderful. How about Jesus staring right into your face, putting something on your head like that and saying, you did good. Well done. You know who gets the credit. He does. But he still says, but that's my grace, isn't it? I called you. I tasked you. I pointed you. And you did it. You followed me. By the way, that's the Bema in Corinth. That's Pastor Mike Flanders clowning around on top of it. But that's the real Bema seat in Corinth. And they had these things all over the Roman world, as I already said. But I'll leave it there. C.S. Lewis said this, two quotes, and I'm done. No, really. This is the very end, the very last words of the book, one of the most important books in the English language about being a Christian, called Mere Christianity. This is the end of it. He said, your real new self, which is Christ's and also yours, and yours just because it is his, will not come along as long as you are looking for it. It will come when you are looking for him. Does that sound strange? The same principle holds, you know, for more everyday matters. Even in social life, you'll never make a good impression on other people until you stop thinking about what sort of an impression you're making. The principle runs through all life from top to bottom. Give up your self, and you will find your real self. Lose your life, and you'll save it. Submit to death. Death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and the death of your whole body, and in the end, submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep nothing back. Nothing that you have not given away will ever be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look to yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred and loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look to Christ, and you'll find him. And with him, everything else thrown in. Spurgeon said this. These are the very last words in the very last sermon C.H. Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers, ever said. He said, if you wear the uniform of Christ, you know, like you're wearing a uniform, you've joined his ranks, you will find him so meek and lowly of heart that you will find rest for your souls. He is the most magnanimous of captains. There never was his like among the choicest of princes. He is always to be found in the thickest part of the battle. When the wind blows cold, he takes the bleak side of the hill. The heaviest end of the cross lies on his shoulders. If he bids us carry a burden, he carries it also. If there is anything that is gracious, generous, kind, tender, yea, lavish, and superabundant in love, You will always find it in Him. His service is life, peace, and joy. Oh, that you would enter on it at once. God help you to enlist under the banner of Jesus Christ. Why does Jesus love us so much? Love you so much? Because He's Jesus. Why does He reward His faithful followers so marvelously? Because He's good. How can we do that? We can't. But He does. And as Annie Flint wrote in one of the great hymns of all time, His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto man. For out of His riches, infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. Behold, I am coming, and My reward is with Me. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.